What a passage. After having dealt with the ferociously ugly things about the wrath of God in the end times before the, and during the final judgment, the church has removed the Holy Spirit, who is the restraining force, has gone, and the world goes absolutely chaotic and evil in all its climactic end. And then the Lord Jesus finally arrives on earth and destroys the Antichrist. And then there's the Battle of Armageddon. All that is part of the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. And then you remember that he was not just using all that information to frighten the believers, but encouraging the believers that the Lord is going to protect the church from that final judgment. The wrath of God is not for believers. We will be raptured. And then moving on from there, he comes to encouraging words. He began in verse 13 of chapter 2, where he spoke of always giving thanks to God. He begins to pray, and in his prayer he is thankful, he is grateful. Numbers in verses and chapters are not part of the original text. Those numbers are for our aid, to help us as we work through passages with each other. And so you need to know that Paul's prayer of thanksgiving and gratitude and praise and worship begins earlier than in chapter 3. And in that spirit of prayer, he was talking about how God had called, verse 14 of chapter 2, the believers through the gospel that he had preached with his team members, not only to be chosen from the beginning for sanctification by the Spirit and the faith that they had in the truth. And I pointed out that you can't get saved unless God works in you. And in our evangelistic efforts, in our prayers for our loved ones, in our seeking God's working in the hearts of our own family members, our children, our spouses who are not saved, our parents who may not be saved, we need to really pray hard and depend on God and seek the working of God through His grace and mercy in the hearts of people to convert them, to turn their hearts to Him in faith, in the truth. The Holy Spirit and the truth have to work in believers for them to be saved. And verse 14 also talked about how we might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus. Salvation is more than just forgiveness of sins, going to heaven. We will be sharing the glorious character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I gave you a verse in 2 Corinthians. Remember, chapter 3, verse 18. As we behold the Lord, we are being transformed from one level of glory to another, even by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And then Paul spoke from verse 15 onwards about standing firm, holding on to what has been taught. He talks about the traditions which you were taught. Traditions are not just ceremonial traditions, ritualistic traditions, but centered on the Word of God. And he commits them to God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has, look at verse 16, who has loved us, who has loved us, because that's going to come up as we consider the passage in chapter 3, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. There is responsibility For those of us who have such great resources in Christ, salvation, hope, truth, the work of the Spirit, the love of God, eternal comfort, we should be comforted and strengthened for every good work and word. And then he comes to this finally, brothers. So let's dig into it. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 the dependence on God, a huge, great dependence on God that the Apostle Paul had. And that's what prayer is. We're going to have a time of prayer after the service. Prayer is not just seeking God and saying words to God and putting our requests before Him and even spending time in gratitude and worship. But it's really a time when we admit willingly, wholeheartedly, conscientiously, very consciously, because we know that in our own self, with all our resources, we are absolutely inadequate. We depend on God. I need God. How grateful I am to my mother who taught me that hymn as she kept singing it so periodically. I need thee, oh I need thee, every hour I need thee. Stay thou nearby, temptations lose their power if thou art near. I need thee, oh I need thee. Those of us who don't pray enough, we don't depend on God enough. Actions speak louder than words. We might keep confessing that, oh, we trust God, we depend on God, but how is our prayer life? I was sharing with some whom I'm counseling and discipling, both in Goa and here. We get so busy, don't we? We are so busy. And about the first thing that we sacrifice is our quiet time. The first thing that we sacrifice is our Bible reading. The first thing that we postpone is our time of prayer. I'm so busy. I can't forget reading about Billy Graham, who said, I'm so busy today, I'm going to spend 2 hours in prayer. And other great men of God said the same thing. But we get so busy that we say, okay, I'll do it later. And then later, I'm so tired, I'll do it tomorrow. And our dependence on God is so poor. Great attempts for God must have great expectations from God if you're to believe what William Carey said. As William Carey came to India and he was engaged in great missionary endeavors for Christ, and you've got to read his biography again and again to be inspired about attempting great things for God and expecting great things from God. But if you have to expect great things from God, then you better be on your knees before God and say, God, I'm expecting this from you, not from my efforts. If you're engaged in serving Christ to the extent that you're engaged in the enterprise that you are engaged in, double that amount of effort in prayer. The more you pray, the less you need to struggle in the efforts that you are engaged in. Your evangelistic efforts, which should be the primary effort, your efforts to help the saints to grow in Christ as you get involved in one-on-one discipling, will be less a struggle if you are spending time in praying. Two men were walking down, one was a senior man of God and the other was being mentored by the senior man of God. And as they were walking, this young man saw someone he had been evangelizing, and he excused himself from the senior servant of the Lord and rushed to this man, and then he came back after a conversation and said to the man, "Oh, sorry, I had to tell him about Jesus." And the servant of God turned around to this young man and said, "How much time do you spend telling Jesus about this man?" In comparison to the time you spend in telling this man about Jesus. How much time do you spend telling Jesus about this man compared to the time you spend telling this man about Jesus? Do you really believe God does the saving? Do you really believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Then your prayer life must increase. And Paul was the greatest and most untiring slave worker for Jesus Christ. As you read verses 1 and 2, look at his deep dependence on God. "Pray for us. Pray for us," he says. Verse 1. Paul seeks the prayers of the Thessalonian church for his ministry. "Pray for us. Not that I will be celebrating my birthday tomorrow. Not for my neck that is paining. Not for all the stones that have brought sores in my body." Oh, you may pray for all those things, but pray for us. What is he requesting prayer for? Before we come to that, Paul never takes it for granted that he, being so experienced and effective, can depend on the successes of past ministry efforts and success. How many, even great evangelists, we had a big crusade in Pune, and it was so ineffective. And when the steering committee met with the international speaker of a renowned evangelistic association, he confessed, "You know, I came unprepared. I came unprepared. I speak around the world and I took it for granted." Pray for your preachers. Pray for those who serve Christ, your Sunday school teachers, that they will be prepared. Not so much in getting their lesson notes together and their sermon notes together, but spiritually as well. Spiritually as well. Praying for the people you are serving, teaching, discipling. We need to pray. Don't depend on your effectiveness with somebody else to think, "Well, if I use the same books, if I use the same statements, if I use the same material, it has to work." Oh, God can use stones and donkeys, but why should I be stone and donkey for Christ when he's made me a human being in whom he has put the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and all this instruction to seek him for people that he has placed on my heart to serve. In chapter 4 of the book of Colossians, there is another example, and that's only one other sample I want to leave with you, where the Apostle Paul says, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account for which I am in prison, that I may make it clear," which is how I ought to speak. Just pray for me that I will be clear, because that's what I should be when I minister, clear. The easiest thing is to be unclear, complicated, difficult to understand. When you pray for me, I hope you pray that I will be simple, clear, to the point. God will convict you with His word. I don't have to so much stress out myself for you to be convicted. If I'm clear and clean and holy, God will take His word and convict you and transform you. God will do His work. Jesus exhorted His disciples to pray for the ministers. Do you remember that? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, for instance, verse 37 onwards, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to grab by their roots those who should be thrown out of their comfort zones and sent out as church planters into the harvest." That's the meaning of the original text. George Weber used to say it more passionately and crudely: you don't need a call, you need a kick to go. In chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel, in the early verses of chapter 10, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus sent out 72 by 2, and this is what He said to them in verse 2: "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will thrust forth laborers into His harvest." As a local church, we love missions and evangelism, don't we? We've adopted Suresh, we've adopted Solapur, the strongest love for missions and evangelism. You're speaking to family, friends, others at workplaces, places of study. You're speaking to them about Jesus. You love telling others about Jesus. You love missions. But the strongest love for evangelistic work and missionary work, church planting work, is demonstrated when we pray seriously and intercede seriously. Do you pray regularly for Suresh and Esther? If not every day, every other day. If not every other day, at least once a week. At least once a month. Do you really love missions? It's more difficult to take up logistically a travel plan, but it's not difficult to close the door of your prayer closet and pray. Pray for missions. Pray for missionaries. Pray for evangelistic efforts. Theodore Williams used to say, "Be informed about missions. Information will lead to a burden of the heart and mind." If you don't collect information, if you don't collect information, you won't get a burden. A burden will not come in a vacuum. When you get a burden through the information you collect, you'll start interceding. And you know what will happen when you collect information, you get the burden, and you have your mind churning with this information, and you start interceding, you will get involved. And when you get involved, that route through information that leads to a burden, that leads to intercession, that involvement will be real. You won't have to be told again and again, "Get involved." Because in that place of intercession, God will give you genuine love and involvement, loving involvement. Are we praying in our corporate prayers for missions? Always, always. You know, the most important reason the church is in this world is to tell others about Jesus. And that should be the bulk of our prayer and intercessory time. The bulk of our money should be invested in evangelistic and gospel ministry. Paul's request for prayer in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. What does he ask that the Thessalonians pray for him and his team of ministers? First of all, he desired that the word of God spread. How? Rapidly. I mean, he is impatient. He has a sense of urgency. He's saying, I want more and more places to be evangelized. I want to visit more and more places. If you even study the end of his life on earth, he's saying, I'm coming to Rome, and I'm coming to Rome to encourage you and for you to encourage me, but I'm also coming with a not hidden agenda, but with an open agenda. I want to motivate you to give your money and some of you join with me so that we can go to Spain. And when he comes to the end of the Roman epistle, he says, you know, I went to every known place in my understanding of my globe. And from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I spread the gospel. In your dying moments, will you be able to say, I told everybody about Jesus? Everyone who knows me knows, and everyone, I hope your dead body can speak at that time, say, everyone around me, you know I told you about Jesus. Now I'm dead and gone. Your blood be on your head. What will they remember you most for? We must all die like Sarala, don't they, right? Everyone who went to visit her in her dying months heard about Jesus, right? Those of us who remember her. He says, pray first and foremost that the word of God will spread rapidly. We have a sense of, hurry up, people are dying. How do I know if I don't tell this person he'll be alive tomorrow? We had a meeting of all like-minded pastors we know. We limited ourselves to only the ones we know and trust. And John Sundar came from Vishakhapatnam. As we were enjoying fellowship and prayer times together, he suddenly gets a message. One of his key young people died, gone. And he said, see, Pastor Chris, he was at your meeting when you came 2 weeks ago to Vizag. And he kept looking at the pictures, you know, these smartphones with all the things you collect. Went on and on. This is the one. It's gone. The last message he ever heard was your message on the rapture. See Jesus face to face. It's gone. They were in a car. And someone knocked them head on. Everyone escaped except he died. Key members of his local church. Tremendous urgency. Don't let opportunities go by. Pray for us that the word of God, first of all, will spread rapidly. And then what else? I'm not just interested in the word of God spreading rapidly. I'm also interested in what? Look at verse 1 and 2. But in verse 1, be glorified. That the word of God will be glorified or honored or effective, just as it did also with you. You honored the word of God. The word of God was glorified with you. And if you study the first and second letters of Paul to the Thessalonians, you'll find that he says, when the word of God came to you, you did not receive it as the word of men, but as the word of God as it is. It is the word of God, and it worked in you. The word of God worked in you. You responded to the word of God, and you were transformed. You gave up serving idols to serve the true and living God. And you got into your minds and hearts that desire to wait patiently for the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were filled with faith, hope, and love. The word of God worked in you. You honored the word of God. You received the word of God as the word of God and not as the word of men. And this is what I want you to pray for. Not only that the word of God will spread rapidly, but that the word of God will be respected and honored and received and obeyed and transform lives. What's the use of telling you hundreds of people about Jesus, distributing so many Bibles and so many Christian books? Are you desirous that the person you talk to about Christ or give a Bible to or leave a book with actually turns to Christ? Or actually, if he is already or she is already a Christian, becomes more sanctified? Is that your expectation? That was Paul's. I don't want to just spread the word of God rapidly. I want the word of God to be honored. I want the word of God to work. And therefore, because I can't make it work, only God can, I pray and I seek your prayer. Are you getting it? The importance of depending on God for your ministry. And so it is extremely important to see this twofold concern of Paul in our own lives. If we want to preach Christ and be involved in evangelism, we must desire that God would use each one of us to spread the word of God. You are not a school teacher for just being a school teacher. You're not a student just to be a school student. You're not in a corporate or IT company just to be there and earn a living. You're not in your homes just to be in your homes, living in your housing society just to be there. You're not a young boy or girl playing football or whatever just to play football. You're also there to tell others about Jesus. And in telling others about Jesus, you must also be concerned that people will turn to Christ or in obedience grow in sanctification. Look at verse 2. Pray for us. Pray for us, secondly, that we may be rescued from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. What's Paul saying? Is he saying I'm a coward? I don't want persecution and suffering? You can go through his life in the book of Acts and pick up snippets from almost every epistle. He was stoned, he was starving, he went through shipwreck, beatings, imprisonment, many, many times. In Acts chapter 20, verse 22 to 24, might be a good place to turn if you are nimble with your fingers. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, he said, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He was fearless. He didn't care about suffering. Can someone please come and help me get some air here? This AC is not working. He was always aware, constantly aware, that he would be in trouble. Don't get distracted about my dying here. I'm not. He's talking about suffering and I can't tolerate this. So I have a long way to go to be like Paul. But can you imagine this man who was fearless? He says, pray that God would rescue me from perverse and evil men. Why? For all do not have faith. They don't believe in Christ. All are not believers. What do? When they attack, it's not, I want deliverance and rescue from evil men who attack me and the gospel for my own protection. But what happens when people attack and people distract and people persecute and people are throwing things at you, dishonoring you, disrespecting you, even beating you up? It is obvious that opponents who do this disrupt, distract, hinder the spread of the gospel. You discourage the man of God, and you are hindering the work of God. Attacks against the preachers and during the preaching of the Word of God. Just imagine if a whole lot of this keeps happening, what happens? Others get influenced, and it's likely that people will also get afraid of coming to the meetings where there are attacks and persecution and misturning to Christ. There are so many around India, and I meet them. They are afraid to openly acknowledge Jesus Christ. Why? Are you aware of this? They are afraid to openly acknowledge Jesus Christ, and they become secret disciples of Jesus because they are afraid of the attacks. Paul prays and asks people to pray that God will rescue from evil men who attack him and other preachers of the gospel. But he moves on as he requests prayer for this, to turn again to his sheep, the Thessalonians. And Paul, while he has requested prayer for his protection from evil men, he expresses confidence that God will protect the Thessalonians from similar attacks. But see his phraseology there. He doesn't say God will pray that God will protect you. First of all, he says, God, I have confidence God will protect you. Pray for me that God will rescue me. Almost seems like Paul is not confident that God will rescue him. And you have to go back to the Acts 20 passage. I know wherever I go, chains await me, trouble awaits me. And the Spirit had already told him that he was going to be killed. He had special revelation about that. We don't get that kind of special revelation. I hope no one hears God speaking in your ear, secret messages. I had someone meet me in one city saying the little bird told him as soon as he woke up that I was coming. He was right, but I don't know about the little bird. But I told him, I don't know why you came, because you're just going to be now a burden. I don't know where to put you up. And you're not part of the invitation. And I'm not the host here. So that little bird was wrong about him coming. Those kind of guidance is always subjective. But Paul knew. But about the Thessalonians, Paul was confident God would protect them. Do you see that? The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you. But do you also notice another difference? Pray for us, he says, that God will rescue me from evil men. But when he's talking about the Thessalonians, he says, the Lord is faithful. He will protect and strengthen you from the evil one. Oh, this is serious. It's not just evil men, but the devil himself, who causes opponents to attack. Everyone who opposes Christ, everyone who opposes Christ and the gospel is an antichrist. Everyone. There are many antichrists that have gone into the world. They are already at work. If you are not for Christ, Jesus himself said, if you are not for me, you are against me. You oppose Christ. You oppose the gospel. You're an antichrist. And the inspiration for the antichrist is the devil. And Paul recognizes this. Opponents, those who attack and persecute the gospel message. And if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, not for your own stupidity, even in evangelistic efforts, we can be witless and cause people to hate us. But if they hate us for Christ's sake and for clearly representing Christ, then they are of the devil. But there are two areas, again in verse 3, that Paul calls attention to as he targets his prayer for the Thessalonians. In his confidence, he says, first of all, God will protect them in these two areas. What are they? First, look at it in verse 3. God, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you. In other translations, it is, He will establish you. I think of the meaning of that word. It means you will become strong, you will be established, you will be built up, you will be energized to stay true to what you know. You will not move to the left or to the right. You will stay firm in it. In the second letter of the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul writes, and I want to show you, giving you three verses, that it is not just this once, but again and again, that Paul, even in this letter, he did it in the first letter, but we'll just stick to this letter. So in chapter 1 verse 4, he says, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your, what? Steadfastness. You don't move to the left or to the right. And faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring, you stay steadfast. I'm confident God will keep you faithful. I'm confident God will strengthen you to stay faithful. I'm confident God will energize you and establish you to remain in the truth. Chapter 2 verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. In chapter 2 verse 17. May He comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. That's the chorus, the refrain of the whole Bible actually. Be strong and very courageous. Have I not commanded you? Do not turn to the left or to the right. Who did God say that to? To Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, to Moses. To you, God is saying, stand firm, stay true. Be in the Word of God. Don't go here and there. Don't listen to false teachers. Be careful what you read and what you go online to hear. Believers must stay put and remain firm in what has been taught to them. Moving away from the original teaching and doctrines endanger us. Therefore, we need to keep reading the Bible daily, because we don't have original men of God who get the direct revelation of God. So we have to filter even our own pastors to see whether they are teaching from the Bible. Acts chapter 17 verse 11. They eagerly received what Paul said, but they searched the scriptures daily to see whether Paul was preaching the Bible accurately. You're reading your Bibles. We need to read. Keep reading the Bible daily. Memorizing what we read. Stop saying, I don't have a good memory. I'm getting old. I have a friend in an elderly lady. She is almost 90, close to 90. And even now she memorizes whole books of the Bible, right? And you've all met, at least most of you women have met Susan Heck. She can stand there and memorize from memory. Don't hero worship her. Why are you not memorizing like she does? Why are you excusing yourself? Saying, I can't. I'm not gifted. You don't have to be gifted to memorize. You just have to be someone who does the hard work of memorizing. She's taught women how to do it. Go back to that and stay true to that. Forgetting or being weak in Bible reading causes us to go astray. You want to know why you go astray? You know why you are not firm? Go back to this in your own heart, check and admit you're not reading your Bible. Period. You don't have to go too far to find an answer. You don't need a counselor. You know, when you're discouraged and depressed and indulging in self-pity and not strong, ask yourself, am I reading my Bible? And normally the answer would be what? I'm not. That's why given to all these emotions and I'm down. As we stay established in heart and mind, God then continues to protect and guard the believers. Interestingly, Paul points to the devil as the enemy of our souls against whom God works to guard the believers. And I hope you see this. God works against the devil. You don't have to. All you have to do is be responsible in doing what you're supposed to do. Don't worry about the devil. God will take care of him. He already has on the cross. We should be greatly encouraged, therefore, that God does it. Look at verse 3 again. God is faithful. Do you really understand that? The Lord is faithful about what? About protecting you and strengthening you from the devil. God is faithful. But while you are greatly encouraged, you should also gratefully respond. Are you getting it? The response should be a grateful response. God, you're so faithful. You protect me against the devil and all his snares and all his traps and all his tricks. He can't win the battle against me. What is my grateful response to be? I must do my best to remain faithful. God, you're faithful. Oh Lord, I want to be faithful. I will be faithful. And I hope in your prayers you will stop saying, I want to be faithful. God, I want to be faithful. God, make me faithful. And graduate to saying, God, I will be faithful. Don't keep telling God to make you faithful. God is saying, be faithful. And you're saying, make me faithful. So it goes on and you never become faithful. Get it? Because God is saying, my goodness me, can you get it? I'm saying, be faithful. What should you say? I will be faithful. God does everything for us. But it is said that we remain careless. And then we say, God, why is it not working? And God said, oh my goodness me, I better learn your language. And you know, the only language that you understand then is discipline. And God will beat that carelessness out of you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 onwards. So, though God does everything for us, it is said that we remain careless and not take seriously the things God has provided for us, to not get discouraged, to not allow ourselves to make or anything or make us go away from the gospel and from Christ. Writing to the Philippians in chapter 1 verse 6, you know what Paul wrote? Turn there, familiar verse, forgotten. You forget even the familiar verses. But what does it say in Philippians 1:6? What does it say? I am sure, okay, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on that day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you. Did he begin a good work in you? Yes. Are you really saved? Is that a good work? Has He put desire in you to grow? Is He fanning that and saying, I'm doing everything. Hey, little child of mine, I love you. I'm fanning the flame. And what are you doing? You're blowing other candles. By your own disregard for the disciplines of grace. Look at verse 4 and 5 to see his great confidence in God. I hope all translations have the word confidence in verse 4. We have confidence. And then go back to the soundtrack of The Sound of Music and see her, put her arms out like that, Julie Andrews, and sing, I have confidence, and change it. Not in confidence, but I have confidence where? Verse 4, in the Lord. Paul is speaking now of the believer's responsibilities. As he continues his prayer for them, Paul is not Barnabas. Barnabas was the son of encouragement. He's not Barnabas. But definitely he is a fatherly shepherd. In the Thessalonian epistles, he speaks of himself as being like a father, like a nurse, as a mother. What a pastor who can be all these things to his sheep. A father, a mother, a nurse. Kind, gentle, rebuke, thrash them when needed, but caring for them. And here he comes through as one who knows the Thessalonians, has confidence in them, that they really love Jesus. They really have turned from idols to serve the true and living God. That they're really born again, and look what he says. He loves them dearly, and he says, even in his exhortational prayer, positive things about their faithfulness. He says, I have confidence, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing. See, you are doing right now. Why does he have confidence in the Lord about them? Not because the Lord is going to do everything, but he looks upon the Thessalonians, and what does he say? Look at verse 4. You are doing. See, you are behaving. You are actually actively engaged in obedience. What strengthens Paul's confidence in the Lord about the Thessalonians? Look in the text. You are doing. Already doing the things that we command. You know, I was shook up when I read that. Paul commands. The preacher has been given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go make disciples. I hope you realize that we deliberately took the name disciples in our the name of our church. And it's not just for missionary work and evangelism that the command is make disciples. It's for all of us. What are we supposed to go and do? Make disciples. So you are to make disciples. Not just tell someone about Jesus. Make disciples. Then you have to define what is a disciple. And then parents, you have to disciple your children. Spouses, especially husbands, we are to disciple our wives as we shepherd them. Elders, pastors, home fellowship group leaders, Sunday school teachers, we are to make disciples. And part of making disciples is to understand we stand in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 28. All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Go therefore. Under that delegated authority, you have the authority to do what? Exactly what Paul says. Command. Obedience. You have to command obedience not to you but to the Word of God. If you look at the Great Commission, it ends with also this teaching them to what? Verse 20 of Matthew chapter 28. Teaching them to? Not teaching them everything I have commanded you, but teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And the practice should be, I will not teach you anything more till you have obeyed what I have already taught you. And if you disobey, there should be an or else. I hope you understand it. Parents, you should be disciplining your children for disobedience. And children, you have to accept this. I love it when I see Stephen taking his daughter and saying, okay, what are you supposed to do? Whether it's in a public restaurant or at home or anywhere, Stephen takes her by the hand and says, you have to come to the room. And he spends a lot of time, and it takes a lot of time. It takes very little time to just once spank them and hit them in your anger. You do it to save your own face, normally. But to sit down with the child and say, look me in the eye. What are you supposed to do? She turned around, I have to obey. I have to obey. Yeah, did you obey? No. So why am I having to discipline you? I disobeyed. Shepherding a child's heart. And parents, you will not lose your child when you do that in the Lord. Sunday school teachers, elders, pastors, churches, why are we not practicing church discipline? It's only about big things, right? That we practice church discipline. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And Paul is saying, you are already doing that which I have commanded you. But never forget, I have confidence in the Lord. Without Christ, without the work of the Spirit, this will not happen. We hardly enforce obedience in our own lives. And therefore we are short on enforcing. I'm deliberately using the word enforcing. Obedience in our children. We may teach and learn a lot of very good teaching. The tragedy and big gap is in our obedience. And there's a consistent emphasis in the Bible to obey what is taught. Besides using the words, we command you, and similar words, Paul expressly demanded obedience to God's word. But before we go to Paul, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. What does it say? Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 22. You shall be careful, therefore. To do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall be careful, scrupulous, diligent in the details. Not to Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now I commend you. It's the first letter to the Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. One of our verses in BCC is Colossians 1:28. What does it say? We proclaim him, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. But did you notice I left out warning? Did you notice warning? You know what warning means? It's the Greek word nutheto. And it means warning with the clear emphasis on punishment and judgment. You will suffer if you do not obey. Parents, are you warning and teaching? If you don't obey, you'll mess your life. Snatch them out of the fire, you parents. There's a wild generation growing up in our schools. Sex, pornography, drugs, bad language, it's passé. Many of us are into beer drinking in pubs. And we come to church with a clean conscience and we don't care that we might get addicted. Parents allow children to do it. We are more liberated than we are enjoying the liberty of Christ, which brings us to real liberty and bondage, to the obedience of Christ. And then you'll weep for life at the tragedy of your generation that you have produced, that are rebellious or compromised. While Paul had apostolic authority, present day preachers and teachers as well as pastors and elders do not have the same authority. I don't have apostolic authority. But I must stand every time I teach the Word of God, and everybody else who teaches the Word of God at any level of the church, and know that you have the authority of the Word of God. And you have to bring people to obedience. Not just knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. You're going to have more. The Word of God. But let me say this as well, where there is no obedience and lot of knowledge, it is sheer, simple hypocrisy. Obedience should be such an important necessity and therefore part and parcel of our teaching that we don't keep teaching and teaching and teaching without a call again and again and an inspection. Take inventory of obedience at every level of our church life. Are you obeying? If you're not obeying, we have to call it out. I'm in a counseling situation and it's very, very interesting how many times the wife has said, "You've called it out." And because you called it out, it makes sense. And I'm going, because I'm realizing again and again, I am responsible if I don't call it out. Proverbs 5, great place, Proverbs 5. It's to boys, young men especially, and it's about your sex life. But we're not going to read all about that forbidden woman, whether on porn sites, soft porn, hard porn, or in actual indulgence. But see what he says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, verse 1. "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. Even what you speak, stop being a joker and frivolous and definitely filthy in your language. Look at verse 7. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. This is a dad telling his children. Verse 12 onwards. And you say, how I hated discipline. As you grow up, you will say this. How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, nor incline my ears to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. That's what will happen to you. You will hate yourself. You know, the danger is that you learn so much here at BCC. If you are disobedient and you end up in a mess, you will be at total sorrow and despair. And think, why did I hate to be corrected and disciplined? Verse 21. I hope you're still in Proverbs 5. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. Look in the Bible. Look. And he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Verse 22. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He lacks for discipline. He dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, stupidity, he is led astray. I'm discipling young boys, and I hope the parents take it very seriously. And I'm not going to be soft peddling. But it's not my, only my responsibility. It's yours. Don't hinder their spiritual growth by neglecting their obedience. And if you think I'm over doing this, go home and study again Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 13. To get this clear in your own mind, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges, he gives you great pain. I loved it when John MacArthur said, I'm going to write a book, this was years ago, I'm going to write a book that's non-controversial. He can hardly help himself. So he decided to write a book on the love of God. And as he kept writing, it got controversial. And so in the subtitle of the book, The Love of God, he's written the words, he will do whatever it takes to make you holy. What else does Paul say? In verse 5, Paul ends his prayer with two great requests. Two great requests. And it's a request because he says, may the Lord direct your hearts. And I want you to look at it and get great encouragement, because his two great requests are the two great bases on which you can thrive in your stability in Christ. What does Paul say? I want the Lord to direct your hearts towards what? First of all, into the love of God. There was a black Korean singer. She was at Lausanne, Switzerland, 1974. Billy Graham had a crusade there during that World Congress on Mission and Evangelism. And he got this blind Korean girl to be led to the mic. And she sang that wonderful hymn on the love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue can tell or pen can show. The oceans would dry, and if all the men on earth were scribes, they would not be enough. And all of them were writing about the love of God. It would not be sufficient. How big is the love of God? In the early days of my EU ministry, I had Joseph Tamang, blind Nepali. He would come and I would delight in putting him in front of big or small crowds. And before I spoke and we sang together, I would say, "Joseph, you're blind, aren't you?" He'd say, "Yes, I'm blind." I said, "How do you feel being blind? Do you feel bad?" He said, "No, I don't feel bad." And he used to tell all the things he used to do. He used to teach geography, he was a physiotherapist, he was all kinds of things. And he would travel on his own and come with his guitar. And I said, "Okay," after really making it a big case for not being defeatist in your blindness and handicap, I'd say, "Now sing." And he would say, "Sing that song about the love of God. I know God loves me." I know God loves me. Talk about all of creation that talks about the love of God. But the best way I know God loves me is that He loves me. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul prayed. And this is what he prayed. Turn there. What did he pray? Prayed that the believers would be enthralled by God's love for you. Last Sunday I read from Romans chapter 8, right? Remember? Who shall separate us from the love of God? But look at this, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. Believers, may you be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the breadth, the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Are you enraptured with God's love? Not your love for Him, but His love for you. How much does God love me? Should be the question you ask yourself first thing in the morning as you wake up. How much does God love me? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered up Christ for us, will He not, with Jesus, give us all things? How much does Jesus love you? Do you really know God loves you? He died for you. He lives for you. He prays for you. He's coming again for you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He knows all your need, and yet He says, "Speak to me about your needs. Talk to me anytime." We have a great high priest who's never tired, who's never slumbering nor sleeping. And He says we can go to Him with confidence in any time of need. Are you enraptured with God's love? As you get enraptured, enthralled, thrilled with the love of God, as you get into the ocean flow of God's love, you will become secure, you will grow secure in your Christian faith. Neither Hinduism — you can study Hinduism for all you want. Hinduism is like an ocean of knowledge. There's so much to study. And you still won't get to the depths of Hinduism, but the deeper you go, you'll know that there is no real teaching about the love of God. Islam has no teaching really about the love of God. Only the Bible tells us God loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves me should be your song day in and day out. It'll make you strong in Christ. You will love him because he loves you. We love him because he first loved us. Go through the whole Bible and read and reread every verse you can get on the love of God. Memorize it. Become strong, steady, and firm in your following this God who so dearly loves you. But look at verse 5. Not only should God direct your hearts into the love of God, but also into the steadfastness of Christ. I love that. May God direct you not only into the love of God, but into the ocean flow of the steadfastness of Christ. There's no way Paul could guarantee the Thessalonian believers' faithfulness. Oh, he knew they were faithful. They're human. How faithful are you in following Christ? In the second letter of Paul to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 13, you know what Paul says about Christ and his faithfulness? If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. He is faithful. And you know what the Apostle Paul is praying? May the Lord direct you into the steadfastness, the faithfulness of Christ. May you see not only the love of Christ, but may you see that he is faithful. You can do everything as a believer and prove how ungrateful you are. But he will never let you go. He remains faithful. And that should be sufficient for you to say, why am I being so faithless? Disloyal to Christ. Based on his unchangeableness, his utter trustworthiness, Jesus' total commitment to me and to you, you will remain steadfast and faithful. Are you encouraged? Our Father, we thank you. How we thank you. That it's all about you. We depend on you for telling others about Jesus, spreading your word rapidly. We depend on you and your love and your faithfulness so that we might be faithful. Work in our hearts, Lord, that confidence in Christ, in his finished work, his steadfastness, his love, his faithfulness, that we might be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in Christ is not in vain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.